while they're going. If you picked up a bulletin on the way in, you have an outline there that you can look at, jot down some things if you are that type of a person. We are in a series of messages called the Disciple Shift Initiative. We are looking at the process, being engaged in the process, but this message, well, I just share it with you today and trust that the Lord's going to use it. It is not the message that I intended to preach. I'll just say that. It's called depth. And I want to begin with Psalm chapter 44 and verse 23, if you would. Why don't you stand with me? I want you to read these sombering words. So stand with me, read aloud with me, and then we'll bust into this. You ready? The psalmist, Psalm 44, 23 and 24 said this, "Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression?" You may be seated. What is that? Well, that's the psalmist going very honest and very deep within his soul. And on the heels of that, I want to ask you this question. How deep does your relationship with God go? How deep does your relationship with God go? Let me give you some history at the beginning here to sort of set a context for where we're going to go the rest of the time. I want to take you back to Jesus' day, really in his youth, when he was a child, teenager, around that time. And many of you don't know this, but about a little over four miles northwest of Nazareth, which is, of course, the little village where Jesus grew up, was the capital city of Galilee. How many of you have heard of this city? Sepphoris. Raise your hand if you've heard of that. A couple of you. Okay? Sepphoris. Now, Herod Antipas, he was the Tetrarch of Galilee during this time, and he ruled the region of Galilee from this city. And according to the historian Josephus, Herod Antipas desired to make Sepphoris, quote, the ornament of Galilee. That was a term implying not just wealth and beauty, but also an impregnable city militarily. So he was looking to make this an awesomely beautiful, but also powerful city. So around the time of Jesus' birth, Herod Antipas began a massive building project in the city of Sepphoris. Now, being just a 50-minute walk from the village of Nazareth, this building project probably provided Jesus' earthly father, who was who? Joseph, probably provided him employment. Joseph probably worked in Sepphoris. Don't know that for sure, but it was probably the case. In fact, Jesus himself may well have worked in Sepphoris as a young man, learning his earthly father's carpentry trade by his side. Now, we know quite a little bit archaeologically about this city, even though the city does not appear in the Scriptures. You won't find this city's name in Scripture. But it was the city of the region of Galilee in its day. And so we've done a lot of archaeological things there, and here are the ruins of a theater in Sepphoris that you see here that seated up to 4,500 Roman patrons. An interesting possibility, Jesus frequently alluded to the religious leaders as hypocrites. Some 15 times you'll find in the Gospels he used that term. Now, we know in our mind what hypocrite means. We're often accused of being that. But in Jesus' day, it was the word hypokrites in the Greek, and it meant one who was play-acting, literally an actor on the stage. That was a hypokrites, and that's where we get our word hypocrite from. Now, since the Jews looked at theaters as pagan and sinful, and they would not attend one of these places, since that was the case, then where would Jesus have become familiar with this whole setting, this whole idea, this whole aspect of Roman culture? Well, probably from the presence of this theater in Sepphoris and his familiarity with this city just a brief walk from his home. Now, the Jewish people in Galilee during the time of Jesus, they were under the oppression, and when I say oppression, I mean oppression, say oppression with me, oppression of the Roman Empire. They worked very hard to pay the taxes that Herod demanded to build this city. And not only this city, Herod also had a huge building project just to the, let's see, what would that be, the east. If you go from Sepphoris all the way over, some of you saw it on the map there, to the Sea of Galilee, you see the city of Tiberias. This was another massive, beautiful, elegant city that that Herod Antipas built, and of course he named it after the Caesar at that time, Tiberius Caesar. So he had these two cities, these two huge building projects going, and he taxed the people literally to death so that he had the money to build these cities. He literally built them on the backs of Jewish peasants. Now, if the Galilean Jews then had enough money left, they might even be able to eat and survive. That's how bad it was. Now, in the movie The Nativity, how many of you have seen that movie? It was out a couple years ago. Good movie. Good movie. Fairly accurate. But in that movie, the producer and director showed a group of Roman soldiers collecting taxes in Nazareth. And one Jewish man didn't have the required amount, so they took his young daughter to be sold as a slave to pay his taxes. Another man, which happened to be Mary's father in the film, had a mule that was essential to the financial income of the family. And when Mary's father came up short with his taxes, it showed the Roman commander who, he said, take the mule. And then he privately, aside to one of his soldiers, said, take it and kill it because we got enough here. Now, while these were dramatizations, fictionally, in this movie, they do a pretty good job to generate a visceral kind of picture of the cruelty and the oppression of the Romans. And can you imagine living under this, not for a week or a month or a year, but for generations? This was the context of their lives. This was reality for them. This was the water, if you will, in which Jesus swam as he grew up in Nazareth of Galilee. Now, the point I want to make is not about the interesting historical possibilities and background. That's not what I want to bring out here. The point is about the souls of the people in the region of Galilee as they endured this suffering year in and year out and year in and year out. And the application that I want to make to that is about your soul and mine, okay? In the end. Listen, I'm talking about the Jews in Galilee now. In their perspective, okay, as they looked at this context of their life, and in their faith in God, many of these faithful Jews, probably most, were expecting and hoping for a Messiah. A Savior who would come and liberate them from these oppressive and cruel and idolatrous Romans who absolutely dominated most of the civilized world. But listen, you got to get this now. God had not done that up to this point. He hadn't done it. And the Jews who had tried to help that scenario along as the will of God, you might know them as the Zealots in Scripture. One of Jesus' disciples was Simon the Zealot. Some of these Jews said, you know what, God's going to send this. Well, we want to help him along in this. So there would rebellions and leaders crop up to lead uprises and revolts against the Romans. Well, listen to me now. Their crucified bodies lined streets and roadways like signposts, reminding the Jews, this is what happens if you don't play our game. You see, here's the deal. God had not delivered them. And we know, now looking back on this, that God did not. He did not deliver them in that way. In fact, in AD 70, we know that the Romans finally had enough and they came in and crushed, not Galilee, but Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. They crushed the temple. They massacred the people in the most vicious of ways. So check it out. These faithful Jews in Galilee and beyond, they had this idea, okay? They had this perspective. They had this faith in God and in His Word, that God is just, that He is the reliever of the oppressed, that He is faithful, and they applied this word that they knew of God to injustice and to oppression and suffering that was, and they were all wrong. At least in how they applied it. They expected God to fix it physically, and listen, He did not. And I wonder, have you ever experienced that sort of disappointment? You expected God to fix this, whatever it is, physically. And He did not. More importantly than that, than ever having had that disappointment, because I'll bet you, if you're honest, almost everybody in this room has experienced that emotion. But more importantly, what did you do with that? What did you do with that? You believed this about God. Things like, He is just, He cares about the oppressed, He cares about me, He loves me in this situation. Therefore, you applied that to this particularly painful situation, whatever it was in your life, and therefore you expected, based on what you believed about God, that you would be treated fairly, that you would get justice, that the pain that you were going through would be relieved, that the hardship, whatever it was, would end. And He did not deliver what you expected. And I wonder, under what label did you file that in your heart of hearts? How deeply did you bury that in your soul? Can I tell you, this is throughout Scripture. If you think, man, why? What are you doing? Why are you saying? Why are you preaching? This is the Bible. I mean, think of Moses. Deliverance from bondage in Egypt. Doesn't that sound great? Hey, Moses, got this deal for you. We're going to go and bring them out. Got this land flowing with milk and honey for you. And we know he hesitated, but he finally went. But do you think he expected along the way rebellion, idolatry, 40 years of desert wanderings, and then his own death before he could ever set foot in that land? Think of Elijah, agent of God's incredible power. God consumes his sacrifice, the altar, the water, the whole ball of wax, resulting in the apparent defeat of Baal and his prophets on Mount Carmel. Proof positive for Israel that Yahweh is God and that Baal is a demon fraud. Do you think that that guy expected to be running for his life in a matter of days? Or what about Jeremiah, the prophet of God, the mouthpiece of the Almighty? Jeremiah 20 and verse 7, here's what he writes. O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You ever called God a liar? Jeremiah did. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everybody mocks me. When you get down to verse 18, same chapter, he says, Why did I ever come out of the womb? To see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame. You know what that is? You know what you're reading there? You are reading the prophet Jeremiah being honest about some of the emotions that he wrestled with at times in his heart of hearts. That's Jeremiah. Listen, he's going way down deep past all the platitudes. Now, my question for you is this. Is that Jeremiah being real in worship? Or is that Jeremiah being sacrilegious? Because some Christians I know would say, you don't talk that way to God. You don't do that. That's blasphemy. That's sacrilege. Look, let's kind of bring this home here a little bit today for some of us. Some of you, and some of and me too, I know, have experienced incredible pain and loss. How many of you? You don't have to raise your hand on this, because I'm kind of digging down deep inside of me and you here a little bit. How many of you, like me, have sat at the bedside of a dying loved one and asked God to raise him up, and he didn't? How many of you have asked God for healing that never came? How many of you were abused as children? Children who not only were powerless to stop that from happening, but children who couldn't even process what was happening and why. You were vulnerable, you were innocent, you were weak, and you were violated by someone you thought loved you. Some of you have been abandoned. You know, people are supposed to have a mom and a dad to love and protect them, but that was not your childhood, and you suffer to this day knowing who you are and what love is all about because of the wounds that that may have caused. Some of you may have been abandoned, and some of you grew up in possibly a situation where abandonment would have looked better than what you experienced. You were wounded, and God never stopped that from happening to you. Even though you learn in Sunday school that God is all-powerful, and he's the author of miracles, and you read about those miracles, but you didn't get one. And it hurt really, really bad. You know, I heard a lot about people who, when bad things kind of circumstantially happen to them, and then I hear this phrase. Sometimes I've heard it directly to me. Sometimes I've heard it through others. And they'll say they are struggling in their faith right now. They're struggling in their faith right now. Now, and I think about that. Okay, their faith is what they believe about God, right? That's what your faith is. I believe this about God. I have faith in God because this is what I'm believing about him based on his word. Bad things, painful things, shook up what they believe about God. And I wonder, when I hear that, what were they believing about God before this bad thing that made their faith fodder to be eaten upon by pain and suffering and unfairness? Now, you might be saying this morning, well, Jerry, why are you doing this? I thought we were talking about discipleship and stuff. Yeah, we are. Well, then why are you taking us to these kind of places inside, these questions? Well, part of the reason is because I don't think the church in America has done a very good job of going there, myself included. And it's also because I believe that to be disciples who make disciples, you have to bring your faith and your disappointments together. Like Jeremiah did, God, you deceived me, and I was deceived. And I think many of us simply try to move on, you know, in life, believing God is all-powerful, all-loving, God is good, God is faithful. And when we do that, listen to me, that's the point of the whole message right here. When we do that, we are saying, look, God, he's my best friend. He is my best friend. But then you refuse to be honest with your best friend and work out your conflict, your confusion, your difficulty in the relationship. Because let me tell you something. If you got a best friend on this plane, I mean, they're really your best friend, and an issue arises between the two of you, and you are hurt or you're confused or you don't understand, if that person is truly your best friend, then you will go to them. Because you don't want this relationship to have that between you. You will go to them and you will work it out. You will talk about it. You will be honest with them until you come to an understanding together. That's how best friends work. Now, if it's just a guy down the street that you got an issue with, and that person comes walking down the street and you're walking the other way someday, not your best friend. You got an issue with him. You think he's got an issue with you. You're going to be, oh, hi, how are you? Oh, I'm just fine. How are you? Oh, I'm good too. How's your family? Oh, we're great. How about yours? We're great too. And then you pass by and that's how we treat people that aren't sometimes our best friend. We don't work it out. We don't go there. We aren't honest. And sometimes I think that's how we treat God. And see, when you treat God that way, you're not treating him like your best friend. You're treating him like a mere acquaintance, like someone you don't value enough to enter into that tunnel of confusion and work it out. I know husbands and wives that don't enter that tunnel of confusion and work it out. But I think we also do that with God. Real friends work through those things to a place of understanding each other, and it deepens the relationship. And you know, we get all caught up sometimes with theology, and we got to study the Bible and study systematic this and that about God. You know what? Maybe God's a whole lot more relational than that. Maybe he wants to be loved. He doesn't need our love. But maybe he knows, since we were created to love him, that's the kind of relationship he wants. And we're arguing over here with somebody about Calvinism and Arminianism. Real friends work to come to that place where they truly, listen, where they truly know each other. And that's what God wants with us. And people like Jeremiah that said those things, they're disciples. They're followers. Because they love God. They value God enough to say, God, this is, I don't get it. I thought this about you. This is what I experienced. I'm hurting over here, God. And I'm not going to fake it. And I believe those are the kind of people that God used to author his word. And that's why you see it in Psalms chapter 44 and Jeremiah chapter 20. And throughout the Psalms. And that's why Jacob wrestled with God. That's the point. I think they're true disciples. And at that level of care and concern about that relationship, you can become true disciple makers. Because here's what I've observed about the tendency of myself and some maybe in Christian circles in America. I think we kind of wall off our anger, our confusion, even our hatred of God sometimes. A God who did not rescue me. And we know we're not supposed to think and feel that way. We're not supposed to have those emotions. So that soulish reality is kind of denied. We deny that. We bury that. We don't go there. We won't be honest. We won't deal with that. And so we kind of bury that in the sand like Moses did the Egyptian. And so then over the top of that grave, so to speak, we build a structure of emotionally insulated platitudes, beliefs that we learn in church but go untested in the pain of life, unmixed with the pain and injustice of real life. You know, things like Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's true, by the way. Jesus does love you. He absolutely does. But are we ever going to bring that to the unanswered prayer, to the depression that I sense, that I feel, to the intense feelings of aloneness and God being silent and distant, it seems, on the other end of that? We never let our pain and our doctrine sometimes mix so they can be worked out, worked through, reconciled and deepened and understood together to where God can truly be understood and loved. Isn't that what the psalmists do? They're honest. They complain. They say, God, you said this, you are this way, and yet this horrible thing's happening to me. Where are you? What are you doing? Why are you silent? And the Lord just impressed upon me that we're not going to be disciples who make disciples if we bury our confusion and disappointment beneath untested plastic doctrines. We got to mix the two together in life. You got to mix the two together in your marriages. You don't have relationships with people if you don't go to those tunnel of confusion kind of places and talk through those things. You got to mix the two and come out understanding the love and faithfulness of God mixed together with a broken world and a broken you. Listen, Acts chapter 9, when God knocked Saul off his horse that day, you know, on the road to Damascus, it really hits me in that story that God blinded him. He blinded him. Saul was in utter darkness for 3 days, the scripture says, with only his soul, his own soul to look upon. He couldn't take in any of the world around him. It was just he and his thoughts. He had eyes for nothing else. He was alone with just his memories and his soul and this God he thought he knew so well. Now, up to that point, Saul had had God figured out. You know, he kind of packed him neatly into his Jewish box thing there. You know, you do this, you don't do that, and these deeds, this law manifests that you are one of his grace-given people. That's what shows us to be set apart as Jews, recipients of God's grace. But suddenly God forced Paul further and deeper into reality and truth, didn't he? For 3 days in the dark, Paul had to wrestle what he believed, who God really is, how he, Saul, had killed people in the name of God when he was actually committing murder. Because those people that he had killed and that he approved of their killing or their imprisonment, those people weren't blaspheming God. They weren't the blasphemers. He, Saul, was the blasphemer. He had to come to the point where I'm the one that deserves death, not them. And so here he was, his soul in those 3 days, I think it was just shredded. And what is he going to do? What is he going to do? Saul's being forced to face the truth about God and the truth about himself. And then, in that place, when he mixes those two, then he's called to preach, to proclaim the truth about this God whom he had so viciously misunderstood. So here's the point. Until Saul met God at that honest, painful place, deep within his soul, that place that defined his perception of God, his expectation of God, and his own identity as a human being. He couldn't build either his relationship with God in truth nor his soul anew. He couldn't do that. So God in his grace took Saul really deep to the painful core, to the confusion, to the disappointment, so that his new life as a preacher of the gospel, his new life as a disciple maker for Jesus Christ could begin. God had to sort of bulldoze away the religious facade. He had to scrape away the necrotic, dead soul flesh from the wound. He had to get all the way down to those firing and painful nerve endings of raw and living soul flesh. God had to get to the truth. Painful truth. So Paul could build the relationship with the real God, and so God could build the real Paul. That's what I mean by depth. You know, I've noticed myself and other professing Christians who believe orthodox things about God, but we often stop short of allowing the truth of those things to interact and intersect with the painful truth about what's happened to us. They won't allow themselves to say, God, I'm disappointed and I'm confused. You say you're love, but when I went through this or that, you were silent, you didn't protect me. How can you be a loving God and let this happen to me? How can you be a relational God and yet I feel so alone? How can you be all-powerful and yet you did not act? Those are the questions the psalmist put right down on paper, and God says, put that right there in my worship manual right there. That's the worship. That's the hymn book of Israel. Because, folks, those are honest questions that everyone, I believe, in some way could ask. And when you let God go in that deeply, so you can have those conversations, and so you can see his love and his grace in a broader way than just the physical aspects of your life, I think you begin to understand his love in a deeper and more real way. And then you have a foundation of real truth. The truth about you is going to intersect with the truth about God, and you'll begin a more real relationship upon which God can really build and bless and use you as a disciple of Jesus Christ. So that's all I wanted to bring today. How deep does your relationship with God go? I felt led of the Lord today to ask myself that, to ask you all that, because only when you do the real and hard theological work of mixing the love and faithfulness of God with the brokenness and confusion that we sometimes experience, are we going to be effective and real disciples of Jesus Christ who make disciples. Think about that. Because He is your best friend if you know Him as Savior today. His word is reliable and true. I didn't for a second mean to question the character and nature of God. His word is reliable and true. The question is how you apply that truth to your situation, your physical life, your eternal life, and your soul, both emotionally and cognitively. And bringing that all together. As we close here, I don't know where y'all stand with the Lord. I think probably most of you have begun a relationship with Christ. You have heard the gospel at some point and responded to it in repentance and faith. Praise God for that. You've begun that relationship. What I'm talking about, and that if by the way, if you haven't begun that relationship, today can be the day. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. You'll be saved. He met you. He wants to meet you at the cross of Christ and give you access to a relationship with God by His Spirit. That's without question. What we're talking about is how deep you're going to build that relationship in your life. How transformative that relationship is going to be to you and your relationship with God, to you and your relationship with your spouse, your children, to you and your relationship with other human beings whom you're called to be and make disciples. So I guess today, you know, last week we were talking about engaging in the process. Maybe this week we're talking about engaging with God. And next week we're going to continue that theme of engaging in the process, but think about that this week. How deep is your relationship with God? Going there with Him into the deep, tough stuff of life, the issues, the problems, the disappointments that you've experienced. He wants to meet you there. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, the reality of it. It goes deep, and I thank You for that, and touched on some things today that You did in many people's lives. Saul, Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, many of the psalmists, the disciples themselves. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would minister to us, and I thank You that You are a jealous God, that we are made for You, and what You mean by that is you want us for You. That's what we were made for, and that's what You want us to live for You, not all this other stuff. And You're willing to go very deep to get that to happen. And I thank You for that. I pray that we live up to that challenge. In Jesus' name, amen.